Book of Exodus. So we have been walking through this book, and we're going to walk through this book until Easter. The book of Exodus, maybe something you haven't really looked at before or thought through. Maybe you've read some of it. We do love kind of that excitement of Moses and the plagues and God defeating Pharaoh by God's hand, not by anybody else's hand. God miraculously shows up time and time again to free his people out of slavery in Egypt. And it's been really, really, really cool to watch. But I did tell you a few weeks ago that we're going to get to a time at that place where you guys stop reading because you get into the law, right? You get past the Exodus. Matter of fact, we're out of Egypt now in the book as we're studying it, and we're at the mountain of God. And so we're into now that place where you stop reading and preachers stop preaching on it, but we're not afraid. Right, we're going to keep marching through. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at this. The section that we're entering today is called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. And it's a series, I don't know how else to call it, just a series of laws and ordinances given by God to his people about how to live, about what to do, how to have justice and rightness in the living out of their everyday lives. And honestly, some are strange. Some of these laws are strange. Some of these laws may be offensive when you read them. Like you're not sure like why God would be talking about that, about why he's doing that. But really what it's doing is it's dealing with a time and a lifestyle that we don't understand. And so what we do is we kind of check out during this, but we need to understand it well. We need to look at that. And so it's a long section that we're going to tackle today. You saw, right, 20, you know, the end of chapter 20 through chapter 24. So we're not going to read every word. If I read every word, it would take forever. Not forever, but it would take a long time, but we're not going to read it all. But some of you are saying today, well, wait a second, the law, really strange? Is it really, really strange? Well, the Book of the Covenant opens with how to deal with Hebrew slaves. Wait, slavery? Yep. And then it ends with, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I know, some of you are like, oh man, now I got to change my dinner choice tonight. Drat. Right? Some strange stuff in there. Right, some strange stuff about kind of the things that it talks about. And like I said, what we do is we check it out. And sometimes we wonder, I mean, we're going to check it out, because we wonder, why would we read this? Why would you preach on this, Pastor? Why would we preach on the law? We're free from the law, right? Amen? Right? We're freed from the law. Why would we preach on the law? Why would we talk about the law? I don't really understand it. Sometimes we read these things and we're like, I didn't live in that time. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand why they would do that. Like, why would they worry about that? Like, you know, we're in a more cultured time or something like that. We think of ourselves. And so we just kind of ignore it. Or if we don't ignore it, too often we get weird with it. And we start, like, making religion out of it. And we start wanting to make people do it and start questioning their salvation on that. So my favorite quote outside of Scripture, Robertson McQuilkin, it's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension. Right? So in other words, what we do is we don't understand it, and so we want to throw it out. Or we dive in and get weird with it, and then we want to follow it all, or we think that we're going to follow it all, and we're going to start, you know, following the law, and we're going to start following these things, and we start questioning other people's salvation based on all that. And that's not what he wants us to do. So just because it's hard, and, you know, especially if we're not going to get weird with it, right, just because it's hard doesn't mean we throw it out. As a matter of fact, Peter, writing about Paul's writings, talking about how Paul has written from the wisdom of God that God has given him, says this about Paul's writings. He says, and also in his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. But this is his challenge. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Right? So, Peter would never say ignore the scriptures, would he? He would never say don't dive into it, don't look at it, don't go into it. So what do we do with it? Well, we're to understand it. We're to not ignore it and not get weird with it, but we're to study it and we're to understand it in context. Because why? This is the word of God, given to us by God. And we know, and the New Testament says that these things are written for us, for our understanding, so that we would have understanding, full understanding of God and his principles, but not only that, but his plan of salvation. As a matter of fact, you realize, you know, David in Psalm 119, we love, you know, if you read the Psalms, David writes many of the Psalms, and in Psalm 119, he says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. All day long, I'm meditating on your law. Well, you know what he was meditating on? It wasn't Paul's writings. He didn't have it. It wasn't even any of the minor prophets. They weren't even there yet. It was the law. And David says, I look at it and I meditate on it and I think on it, God, and I allow that to go. And what he does is what the Pharisees wouldn't do, which was to think through what they meant for us in real life and in our heart. And they just made it an exterior law that just was about, well, I didn't steal anything physically today, or I didn't commit adultery today, or I didn't actually physically murder anybody today. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, wait, you've heard it's been said not to do that, but I tell you it's about your heart. It's about your mind, and it's about what you think, and about what you say, and about what you feel. See, it's not just about a religious act on the outside, it's about the heart. And so David would meditate on it all day long so that he might understand the heart of God, so that he would have the heart of God. All right, so that's why we study it. And that's why we just keep marching through the book of Exodus instead of dropping it off the side when we're like, well, all the exciting stuff is done. And so let's look at that. So many commentators would say that the laws given here in the book of the covenant are an explanation of the Ten Commandments and about how to live them out in their culture and in their time, so that they would understand how to love the Lord your God, how to be a people of God, and what that looks like. You know, because again, as we talked about last week, they're coming out of the culture of Egypt. And they need a reset in their mind, kind of like you and I, right? Sounds familiar, Romans chapter 12. We need a reset in our mind about what we think is right and wrong, or how we think life should go, or how we should look at things, because it's really not about us. And so it's this application in, like I said, a fair and judicial way, and a way of how to have laws and how to live amongst each other. All right, so let's look at this for a little bit. He starts in Exodus chapter 20. We've just had the scene of the mountain, the Ten Commandments. So remember the mountain quaking, the mountain smoking, the fire of God on the mountain, not because like things are burning, because the fire of God is there. Smoke is rising up. The earth is quaking. People are afraid. Moses has gone up. God has given him those 10 words, those 10 commandments of just the basics. You know, what's the basics of life in God? Right? And then there's this reminder. So verse 22 says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. There was not a person there who doubted that God was real and that God was speaking to them. Not a person. He said, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver and gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones for you. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, so your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So it's just this beginning spot to begin to talk about worship. I'm going to give you my law, and this is important, and we'll talk about it at the end, and you'll see this. You know, as you commit yourself to me, or as you listen to my law and you begin to enter into this relationship and how to worship, he reminds them again, you shall not have any other gods. And specifically, you will not try to make me into an image. That sort of you control that you make into what you think God would be. Instead, you're to worship me purely out of a heart for who I am and what I am. All right. We start into the book, Exodus chapter 21. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And then he starts with, if you buy a Hebrew slave. And right there, we're like, wait a minute. Slavery? Oh, that's not good. But you need to understand that. Understand this. I mean, slavery back then is not like what we know about slavery in our history in America. It's not people going and stealing other people out of places. It's not going and abusing them and treating them like dirt. It's not a going and treating them less than human in any way. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, slavery back then, all right, so just about everything in that culture was an agricultural culture. All right. There weren't manufacturing plants, there weren't processing plants, there weren't all those kind of things, right? So there was no manufacturing jobs to speak of, no sales jobs really to speak of, none of those kind of jobs to speak of. As a matter of fact, most of what you had was family-based businesses, if you can call it that, and they would work out of that. And so you were going to attach yourself to a family. Now, you could do that by day laborer. Jesus talked about that, right? If you hire a guy who's a day laborer and you pay him, and he gives a whole illustration of that, right? So there were obviously day laborers then. The problem with day laborers are you might not get hired. You might not have a job. There's no security in that. You don't know where you're going to be. And so what you would do is you would attach yourself to a family. You would sell yourself into slavery into that family. All right? Again, it wasn't the same as in our history in America where they would go steal people and you had no choice of that. This was a choice that you had to enter into an agreement, and thus then they would house you, they would feed you, they would take care of you, you would work for them. And you would be what you would be for them. As a matter of fact, it's not something you couldn't get out of. Matter of fact, if you look, God even makes provision for that. So, verse 2 again. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. In other words, he's done all that he needed to do. He's used up all, and I would tell you, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, God is vilely opposed to slavery the way we have in our history. In our more recent history, and when I say recent, I mean the last few hundred years, not only in America, but around the world, all right, a different kind of slavery. He says, verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he comes in the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him, right? So, in other words, there's protections for those. If they doesn't come in with a wife but given a wife, then the wife stays and the children. Why? Because he has provided everything, and that's part of the household now. Because he treats her like a daughter. He says, but if he wants to stay, verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then the master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. In other words, he literally becomes a member of that family. And that. And a member of a family, and it talks about this in other places, like a son or a daughter, and I don't mean an adult son or daughter, but I mean like a child son or daughter of that. There's other protections in there. The next verse talks about women. You know, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, now again, right there, we want to go, oh, like that's not comfortable, is it? I don't, you know, in America today, like, I mean, how many of you are comfortable with that? I didn't think so, right? So what is he talking about there? Why would a man sell his daughter as a female slave into it? Well, if you read on a little bit, she shall not go free as a male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of the unfairness to her. If he designate her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes himself another woman, he shall not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Now, again, you might not be comfortable with this, but this is just the society. And so really what it enabled is it enabled poor families who could hardly feed their children to allow a daughter to go. And it wasn't to be a slave, it was to be a wife. As a matter of fact, that's why he says even if he takes another wife, and they did have several multiple wives in that time period, they could not reduce anything for her. She can't be a lesser wife than the new wife, if you will. In other words, you've got to take care of both of them, including conjugal rights, including everything that is in the marriage vows and in the marriage what you do. And so there's a protection over. And again, I get that we don't get these, but many of the laws that are written in the book of the covenant are written for people who don't have a voice, for people who don't have necessarily the protection that you might have, because the powerful often, you know, are the ones that make the rules, right? We talk about he with the most gold makes the rules. That's what we say. And often that is true. When you have the power, you can then subjugate people. And God had taken them out of slavery. He wasn't trying to reduce them to slavery again. But he's dealing with the society that they are in, and he wants fairness in that and protections for those who might not have a voice. As a matter of fact, he continues on in the law, and there's protections mainly for slaves. In other words, you can't mistreat slaves, you can't beat them, you can't kill them and think that that's not going to have any ramifications, because it's not like what we think of when we think of slavery, where a man or a person could own another person and it was their property and they could just do whatever they want, including killing them. It's not how it worked. Right? As a matter of fact, I would tell you, like I said, God abhors slavery. Look at what he says in verse 16. Verse 16 says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That was for slavery. To steal them, literally to kidnap them, right? And put them in their household. So it's whether they have them in their possession, you know, whether they've stolen them or whether they've bought them from somebody else. They are to be put to death. That's how much God abhors that. That's how much God detests that. Like I said, so not only the one who steals, but the one, you know, and the one who sells, but the one who buys also. God abhates it. Like I said, so these laws uphold the things of God. They show the mighty value of life. So much so that if you take the life of another in these laws, your life is forfeit. Not because God doesn't respect life, but because he respects life that much. That you, at another man's hands, cannot just kill a man because you don't like him, or because you didn't like what was happening, or because you didn't like what was going on. And actually, he makes provision for us to understand that it's not about protecting ourselves. He says, if a man breaks into his house and you strike him and he dies, nothing shall happen to you. Because you're protecting your own, right? This is not about war. This is not about protection. This is about, like we said, when God said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. That's what that word is. It didn't mean just kill anybody. It meant you shall not murder somebody else. You shall not take another life out of anger or out of deceit, or because you don't like them, or because you're trying to steal from them, or you're trying to take from them, or anything like that. Life is precious. Matter of fact, not only life is precious outside the womb, but life is precious inside the womb to God. Look at verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. He shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn. And he goes on. That's where we get the principle of eye for an eye. Why? Because that life is precious. Even the life in the womb. Don't tell me that God didn't think a child in the womb was a child, was a human being that deserved all the rights that every other human being deserves. God talks about it in his law. That's how much God values that life, and he values it. By the way, eye for an eye, we often use as a way to get at somebody, but it was a protection to hold somebody back. In other words, you couldn't exact greater punishment. You know, like you hit me once, I'm going to hit you 10 times. That's not how it worked, right? Why? Because, again, life is so precious. Again, I know I'm running through these. Actually, what I want you to do is I want you to go home today, and we'll talk about this later. I want you to read them. I want you to think about them. I want you to meditate on them this week. Take some Bible study time this week and read through the law. Don't get weird with it, right? But read through it so you understand God's heart and what he's saying. Chapter 22, he talks about property rights. And man, and the reality is that you do have evil men, and they will steal, and what happens when they do, and what happens when they take somebody else's property, and the kind of restitution. As a matter of fact, if you steal somebody's ox and you're caught with it, you're to repay 5 times as much. 4 times for a sheep. I have no idea why the difference. Right? Matter of fact, if you borrow something and it dies in your possession, or you borrow something from somebody else and it breaks or something happens, he talks about how to deal with that and how you are to make restitution to somebody else. And if it's out of your hands, specifically talking about an animal being killed by another animal when you've made all kind of protection for that, then nothing shall happen because it's out of your hands. You've done anything. But if you have an ox, even, he says, if an ox gores another ox, then you shall make restitution for that, but nothing shall happen. But if you know that that ox is prone to goring and you don't do anything about it, then there will be more restitution for that. Right? There's a fairness that God puts into this about this understanding of what he does. I love what he says in chapter 22, verse 21. He says, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Matter of fact, how do you handle those who you don't know or those you don't really understand? And again, in that time specifically, there were no hotels. You weren't driving in. You know, we live in a world that is very isolated. We drive someplace, you know, actually most of you have garages and can't park in them. We actually clean our garage out every year. We go home, open our garage door, pull into our garage door so that in the wintertime we don't have to step outside, which means I don't have to see a neighbor except to wave at them as I drive by, and I think I'm being friendly because I do that. You know what I mean? You know, but we go places and we keep our head down, and you know, you fly on a plane like me, and I'm like sitting in a seat praying that nobody sits next to me. God, please, I don't want anybody to sit next to me. Then I might have to talk to them. Some of the best gospel opportunities I've had are people next to me in a plane. They can't leave. There you go. Praise God. You always got to wonder about the guy when he's like smiling. Sit here. Yeah. I've got something to tell you. But watch for yourself, right? You are a stranger. He talks about not afflicting. Look to the next verse. 22. He said, you shall not afflict an orphan or a widow. If you afflict him at all and he does not cry out to me, I will hear his cry. In other words, you might not have to deal with a human being, but you're going to deal with God on it. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about how you deal with the most vulnerable and the most, those who lack in a society, those who need others for help. Widows and orphans. And again, there were no orphanages. There was no foster homes. There were no social security. There was nothing that was going to handle your issue. If you were a single mom, by the way, in America today, the quickest way to poverty is single motherhood. Still, statistically. Right? Well, now imagine you're living 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and there's nothing in a government to help you. There's nothing in a government to make you okay. There's nothing in a government to take care of you. If your family doesn't, nobody will. And so if you're a woman whose husband dies and that family doesn't take care of you, you've been away from your family for a long time. And you might be in another country, which might as well be another world in that place. God says, be careful how you treat those who are most vulnerable in your society. Be careful how you deal with them, because again, if you won't deal with them properly, man might not deal with you, but I will deal with you. And I'm here to tell you, it's a worse thing to fall into God's hands than man's hands. Not a good thing. Don't afflict widows. He talks in chapter 23 about not bearing false witness, about not lying in what you do, right? About how you take care, he even talks about how you treat your enemy. Look at verse 4. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox and his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in a dispute. In other words, like, oh, yeah, praise God, they deserve what they're getting. And again, in that culture, I mean, it might be the only donkey you have. Probably is. And you're done. In other words, you can't get your goods to market because it's too heavy for the donkey under the load, and so now you're not going to be able to sell, so now you're not going to be able to feed your family. The ripple effects are great. Well, but they hate me. They deserve it. See, we have this thing of this eye for an eye. Oh, you don't like me, I don't like you. Eye for an eye. That's not God's principle. Brothers and sisters, God's principle is, remember, Jesus said the basics, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that's your loud, obnoxious neighbor, too. That's the neighbor who doesn't treat you well. That's the neighbor who doesn't say hi when you say hi. That's the neighbor who is loud, has loud parties in the summertime. Anybody have any of those, man? Woof. You know, I don't care. Somebody can have a party till 11 o'clock at night. 3 in the morning? I've had my house vibrating from the beat. They don't deserve our love. And you're probably right. But by the way, you don't deserve anybody's love either, especially God's. I told you last week or a few weeks ago, one of my first verses I taught my kids was Ephesians 6:1. Might have been a little self-serving. I get it. All right. But very soon after that, if not the next verse, was Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ has also forgiven you. Right? I don't forgive because someone deserves it. None of us do. I forgive because it's grace. And it's mercy, just like God has had grace and mercy on me. The rest of 23, he talks about the Sabbath and the land, even not only to a personal Sabbath, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, but a land Sabbath every 6 years. The seventh year you shall let the land be fallow. He talks about national feast, which you're to come before God. And then at the end, it talks about conquering the land, which is kind of out of the book of the covenant, but it talks about what's going to happen. So quick, right? So that's the law in a nutshell and just a few little highlights of it. That's all I've done is given you a few highlights. And like I said earlier, what I want you to do is I want you to go home. I want you to read it. I want you to love it. Why? Because it's God's word. It's the thing that David feasted on, literally. I love what Matt McCauley says. He's a pastor. He says, don't throw it out. Receive it like Moses. Love it like David. Practice it like Solomon. Devour it like Ezekiel and Jeremiah to find that it is sweeter than honey, and treasure it like Job. We seek to have the same heart for God as reflected in his holy law by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Meditate on it. Think about it. Evaluate your heart with it. Allow it to speak to you, not in just these external law things, but where's my heart before God? Because that's what it's meant to do. Now, don't get weird with it. You know, don't be like, if you ever boil a goat in its mother's milk, you know, I mean, don't get weird with it. Don't be like starting to get all thing. Understand it for what it is and for what it's done. Again, it's the Ten Commandments. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is to be our banner. It's to be our banner. Love God and love others. Well, here's a question. How are you loving others? How are you loving others? How do you treat those who are more vulnerable than you? Those who are oppressed and voiceless and powerless and weak. How do you treat them? Do you receive the sojourner and serve your enemy? Where's your heart? Let it come to you and let it do what God wants it to do. See, the problem is we read these, and while we certainly like some of them, right? I mean, we like the fairness thing. Like, yeah, somebody steals my ox, I get 5 back. That's the way it should be. You know, we like some of them, but really we don't understand them, like I said, and we tend to discard them. And we tend to discard them because we really think that it failed at its job. Right? That the law was given to save us. That, you know, we have to do this, but we don't match up to it. I mean, like I said last week, you know, the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, we can't even do those. We can't even get the basic of the basic of the basic. Right. We all struggle there. Right? And so it's supposed to make us holy, but it failed, or we failed, or it all failed. So like maybe God thought it was going to work, and that when it really didn't work, you know, he had to come up with another plan. And so, oh, I got it. I'll send Jesus. But listen to me. Please listen to me. God never had a plan B. There was only plan A. Matter of fact, the law was never meant to save you. What God was doing was he was building a people, he was building a nation, and that nation has to have laws, and if it's God's nation, it has to have laws that reflect God's character. They weren't given so that you would follow them perfectly and then earn a spot with God. Because God knows us. None of us follow perfectly. None of us, therefore, deserve a spot with God. We've not earned it. We've not done something so good that God's like, okay, you know what? All that other stuff you get a pass on because you were better here. Matter of fact, he says in God's word, you know, as you say, well, all right, I was good on this law. Well, if you're going to follow one law, you got to follow all the law. And how you doing? We're not doing real well. Right? It was never meant to give us a spot. As a matter of fact, I want you to take a moment. I usually don't get you to do this. I usually have it up on the board, but I want to look at this for a second. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. So it's kind of toward the end of the Bible. All right? Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Right before, it's in that fourth section, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so right in there. Galatians chapter 3, look what he says in verse 11. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to think that the law saves you, then you have to do it all. All right? So if you think that you're going to get saved by doing all the right things or doing the right things, then you have to do all the right things. And I have said before, right, there's two ways to heaven. And there really is. Well, I thought it was only Jesus. No. If you live perfectly and never sin, you can go to heaven. How you doing? Well, Jesus said, right, through Paul in Romans, for we all fall short of God's glory. And we all do. And the reality of it is we understand ourselves and we know we didn't fall once or twice or three times. It's way too much, right? And even after believing, it's even after then. Because we struggle with us, right? So they weren't meant to that. So why the law? Why was the law given? Look at verse 19. Why the law then, he says? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. In other words, I don't remember who said this, some pastor sometime that I heard one time said, listen, if we were saved by the law, we wouldn't be singing about Jesus, we'd be singing about Moses. Right? We'd have all these songs, not about Jesus and the cross, because, well, that's not really necessary. Like, I don't know, like, why would the cross happen if it wasn't necessary? Why would God come down, take on flesh, die on a cross, take upon himself the sin of the world if, like, there was some other way? Doesn't make sense. Right? If righteousness, if that was able to impart life, the law, he says, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But he says, verse 22, but Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, who have faith. But before faith came, when we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law was given to show us our need. And yes, to control. As a matter of fact, he says it's given as a tutor, one to teach us about what we need, but also given as a custodian, if you will. Right? It has kept us under the law. It has shut up the faith, which was later to be revealed. In other words, it's made to help us. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. So in other words, it's kind of like a parent with a young child. With a young child, you have to give law to them. And you have to give absolute law. You cannot walk away from me, right? Super Bowl is today. You might go to a Super Bowl party. You might go out someplace. Or even if you went to the Super Bowl, if you've been with it, you don't let your kid walk away from you. Well, but I want to. It don't matter what you want. Well, I want to go run out in the street. Listen, you let kids run free, they'll do anything. They'll eat all kinds of weird stuff that's not healthy for them or good for them. They'll touch stuff that they shouldn't touch. They'll do stuff they shouldn't do, right? And so you are a guardian over them. You are one that keeps them sane, you know, sane and alive. But when they mature, they're no longer under your law. Right? When they mature. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. Again, we lose it a little bit. So that's why he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have believed. And so that law becomes like a guardian to us. As a matter of fact, I think the NIV says guardian, or another version. Guardian to us, where it keeps us and it protects us and it helps us. That's what the law did. But it was never meant to save you. It was never meant that you could somehow perfectly achieve it and perfectly live it and that you were going to be right with God because of your goodness. your goodness lacks. And so that's why it's now based on faith in Jesus. Go back to Exodus. Flip back over to that. Because I love how this scene ends. So God has come and he has used Moses and he has delivered the law to the people, or at least delivered the law to Moses, I should say. Actually, that's what's happened. He's delivered the law to Moses, the book of the covenant to Moses. Look at verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. And then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And then look at this. This is the first recording of the first recording of Scripture. Verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then he arose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars from the 12 tribes of Israel. Just like it talked about at the end of chapter 21, right? He sent young men, because they didn't had designated priests at this point. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Sounds a lot like what was supposed to happen at the end of chapter 21 as God talks them how to worship, because this is in response to the law and God revealing his heart to them. And then it says, Moses took half of the blood and put it on the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And so he takes this, there's this scene where there's this sacrifice, and sacrifices are bloody. And they drain the blood, and they drain the blood, and he takes half of the blood and he puts it in basins, and the other half of the blood he puts it on the altar to sanctify the altar, to make the altar holy before God. And look what he does with the blood in the bowls. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in all the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. But look what happens. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared as a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God and they ate and they drank. That's a powerful scene. Now, listen, I know we get like thrown off, right? He did what with what? He sprinkled blood on them. And so, like, you know, we get this picture and we're like, ew, especially, like, you know, we've lived through COVID now, right? I mean, everybody's got, like, sanitizer every place. And, like, I mean, I know what you would be doing. You'd be like, man, he sprinkled blood on me. I'd be taking out the sanitizer and, like, going like this all over me. Right? But you need to understand and you need to see the picture that is happening here, right? Because they are not a holy people. They are not a holy people. But God has made provision. And again, this is a picture of what would come. But he's made provision, and the provision is the blood. And he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And again, you got to know that this is after he has read the law to them, the book of the covenant, and they have responded in obedience or with faith of their obedience, right? They say in verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. There has been a response of the people to what God has called them to, at least in the reading of that. And the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled on the people. It's a moment of all in. It's a moment like a wedding, where the bride and the groom who have been engaged and they've been anticipating and they're looking, they come together and they vow to each other. No matter what happens, most Most vows include things like for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, no matter what happens, whether the road is smooth or whether the road is hard, whether things are easy or whether they're not, whether, like, you know, it's what I expect or what it's not. Now, listen, we make that pledge and maybe we don't always mean it, but like when you're before the Lord, you mean it. And you're all in. And that's what's happening here. There's a moment of all in. I'm all in, God. See, because I'm going to be honest with you, there's not half in with God. There's not like, I'll try God and see if he works. That's not faith. Well, but I said the prayer. That's not faith. Faith is putting all your eggs into a single basket. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, so much so that if it's not real, I'm the worst of the worst, Paul says in Corinthians. Like, I'm the most to be, I'm a fool. I'm the most to be pitied. Why? Because I've given my life to it. Because I'm all in. Because the blood, the lamb has been killed and the blood has been shed and it has been sprinkled and now it covers me. What a great picture, right, of that perfect lamb that would to come. The perfect lamb that was to spill his blood for us and to be a sacrifice for us and to die for us so that we might be covered by the blood of the lamb. I say this often in communion Sundays, right? There's this scene in Revelation where the elders are standing before God with robes that are white as snow, washed with the blood of the lamb. I don't know about you, whether you get blood on. I cut my knee. We were upstate this weekend. Danielle had a conference, and I took a planning time and just a prayer time before God. But I cut my knee on that last day, and I hit the cover of the thing, right? And so I took it out, and I'm like, you know, it's white, the duvet cover at the thing. And I took out the comforter, and I put it out so that the blood would be seen, you know, so that they would wash it really well. Because you don't wash white with blood. But the Lamb of God cleanses perfectly. And it washes you white as snow and it takes it all out. This perfect lamb that has been sacrificed, this blood. And I love this picture because what happens after this? They go up to the mountain. Never have they been able to do this before, but because the blood is sprinkled on them, the elders go up and they sit before God and they see God. And then they feast with God. They eat a meal before that. It's this picture of that one commentary said, that's what salvation is. It is to sup with God. It is to be with God and have fellowship with God and to enjoy God in his presence, not with fear, not with fear that he's going to kill me. Why? Because I'm sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Because I'm cleansed completely by the blood of the Lamb. And so I come before God, not in my sin, but in my holiness. But it's not my holiness, right? It's the holiness of the blood of the Lamb. It reminds me of what happens at the end of the Bible. As Jesus is talking to John and about these seven churches, and John's to bring these messages to these seven churches in the last church, this church at Laodicea, which is neither hot nor cold. And it doesn't mean that they were either on fire for God or not. They're lukewarm for God. That's not what it means. It means they were useless to God because they weren't hot where they could refresh like the water and the springs of the mountains that were up there, and they weren't cold like the mountains coming off the mountain that would refresh you when you're thirsty. They were lukewarm. They were good for nothing just to spit out your mouth. And too many Christians are lukewarm for God in the sense where they're good for nothing because they've not been all in. They're not giving all for Jesus. They're not walking with him. They're not supping with him. But the invitation at the end of that to Christians, we use this in evangelism a lot, but this is a verse to Christians, Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him or sup with him and he with me. What a beautiful picture of the salvation of God where I sit before God and I enjoy the fellowship of my Savior. Because of the blood sprinkled. Brothers and sisters, listen. And if you're not a brother or sister in the sense that you've not given yourself to Jesus, You're still kind of hoping that maybe even coming to church today might give you credit in the bank account of God. I'm here to tell you it doesn't. Oh, so why am I at church? To hear this message. Because what you need to do is give up on yourself, and you need to throw yourself, if you will, if we can say it that way, but you need to bow to God, and you need to recognize your sin and your need, right? That's what the law does. Have you matched up with the Ten Commandments this week? Maybe even today? You know, guess what? You need a Savior. And God has made provision in Jesus Christ, and the blood has been spilt, and the Lamb has been sacrificed. And when you join into Jesus in faith by trusting in that sacrifice alone, you receive it all. The blood is then applied to your life, and it cleanses you white as snow. Oh, the burden has lifted. But brothers and sisters, some of you have done that. Some of you trust in Jesus Christ, and yet you're still playing with God. You're like Laodicea, where you're still trusting in yourself. You want some of God, you want some of yourself. You want what you want, and you want God to give it to you the way you want. When he doesn't, you don't like it. And God says, listen, give up on yourself. Come to me. You want fellowship with God? It's like the old hymn, nothing to the cross I bring. I mean, nothing in my hands I bring, sorry. Only to the cross I cling. It's like the old hymn that says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's time to step in. God is inviting us to fellowship, and he is inviting us to fullness of all that he is. But I got to tell you something. That means I got to be all in and give it all to him. I'm going to pray. And maybe that's a response time for you. And then we're going to sing a song about the cross and the Lamb. And then we're going to enter into a time of communion where we get to celebrate his symbol for us of the reminder of that fellowship. We call it communion, right? Because we have communion with God by the sacrifice and the blood spilt of Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you to kind of take a time of reflection in this prayer and in this song. And maybe it's a time of dedication or a time where you say, God, I believe it all. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to abandon myself. And I'm going to fall upon you and your mercy and your grace. And I'm just going to live for you. So let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the blood that was spilt for us. I thank you for the sacrifice of the Lamb. I thank you that that picture that you give us of your law and your standard of your love and your grace, but your standard of holiness that you give us even in the book of the covenant. But Lord, there is the blood of the covenant also. Father, a picture, again, all of it, of Jesus. A guardian that would keep us until faith came. But now faith has come, Lord. The law still has a purpose. It still shows me my need, Father. But may I recognize that I desperately need you. Lord, there's some here today who maybe don't or haven't, or they recognize a need, but they've held back. They've held back from you. They've held back from giving it all over, from giving, you know, they're afraid of what they might lose, or they're afraid of what they might not be able to keep doing or to be able to keep deciding. But Father, there is no halfway with you. May we abandon ourselves unto you. So for those who don't know you, it's just simply coming and acknowledging their sin, recognizing their need of Christ, and fully, fully believing and trusting in you alone. And then, Father, for those who have, Lord, too often we try to grab hold, we try to grab it back, we try to be good, we think that we have to earn something before you, but Father, it's all by grace. It's all because of the cross. Again, may we too just simply abandon ourselves unto you. May we come in full surrender to a God
who has made provision for it all. I love you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.